Thank you, Brother Irwin. And thank you, Brother Hart, for that beautiful prayer. Brethren, it's a great pleasure to be with you again today. And we feel that there's the Lord's overruling providence in the different discourses that were picked and how they're all dovetailing with a common thought. I really appreciated all of the discourses, the thoughts that were expressed, the information that we're getting, to learn how, I think, in God's economies, all of these thoughts touch our hearts in ways that He wants us to grow and develop. That's the way He communicates with us. I especially appreciated Brother Mike Brand's discourse just previous, and he brought up some things that were dear to my heart. And we're going to talk about a story today about how God, through Jesus, has changed the hearts of 12 men. Now, Brother Michael Brand brought up the movie The Wizard of Oz, and that's a fabulous movie. We all are very attracted to it. It's very famous. And one of the reasons is because all of the four personality types and the main characters get along and they all dance down the yellow brick road and they're all going to achieve a high ideal to do the right thing. And we see this concept played out in several great stories. For instance, the four presidents that are carved out on Mount Rushmore. We see the four major personalities in the presidents. And all great stories include the major personality groups that work together to accomplish a goal. For instance, on Mount Rushmore, George Washington is the traditionalist. Teddy Roosevelt is the experiencer. Thomas Jefferson is the conceptualizer. Conceptualizers are some of the greatest storytellers. And Abraham Lincoln, of course, is the idealist. In all great stories, there's always an outside enemy. And this outside enemy is a common enemy to all of the people within the story. And all of the people within the story have to give up something to be successful. And brethren, that's what we have to do with the Lord. We have to give up something to be successful. Something inside us has to die. And that's the old man, the flesh. And the Lord gives us the information that we need to accomplish that. What we're going to talk today about is how God communicated to these 12 men at the beginning of the gospel age. In my first presentation, I talked a little bit about how God communicates to us at the end of the gospel age, through the message of Laodicea. But now we're going to talk about how God communicated through Jesus to these 12 men at the beginning of the gospel age. We're going to compare our motives and our actions with both the apostles' motives and the Pharisees' motives. We really need to do that to get a full dose of the lessons of the first advent. Now, when Jesus came on the scene, there was an apostate religious system in place. And we see an apostate religious system in place now, and our Lord saw that when He came back the second time. And we think of this apostate religious system during His first advent as, I like to refer to these people as cereal box religious people. You know, you go to the store, you pick out your cereal box off the shelf, and it says content subject to settling. And you open the cereal box, and it's only half full. The Apostle Paul talked about this, the puffed up people that are more air than substance. And that's what Jesus found on the scene during His first advent. It was a religious system that was more of a form than substantial. They were puffed up, these Pharisees. And these Pharisees made true this concept that argument is a means by which they attempted to confirm their being when for them their being was frail and in question. The Pharisees' being was frail and it was in question. And that's why the Lord found such an opportunity in the hearts of the 12 apostles. They were hungry. They were spiritually hungry. And we even see these people today. People that need to prove that they are. The sincere Jewish believers, the believers that Jesus was going after, they questioned the Pharisees' being, purpose, and methods. And they did not see a godlike example in them. In fact, this apostate religious system group tried to kill Jesus. They were supposed to be the purveyor of God's word. Jesus came to His own, and His own received them not. Now, it's interesting that Jesus picked 12 apostles. And we know why, because he picked 12 apostles so that they could judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And then we find that in Luke 22, 29 through 30. And we saw that the 12 tribes were immediately in decline, philosophically, at the time of Jesus' first advent, but actually 40 years later. Brethren, we find in the discovery of this information, the discovery of these studies, lessons to live by. We feel that it is important for the nominal church to have heeded the Laodicean message. The Pharisees should have known better during the first advent. The nominal church should have known better during the second advent, but they were too steeped in themselves. They were too involved in themselves. They were too self-satisfied. And we should take all of these lessons to heart. One of the interesting things that Jesus did, he healed the blind man that was blind from birth. And the Pharisees, when they confronted Jesus about this and the Jewish people, they created such a commotion about the fact that Jesus did this on the Sabbath. They created such a commotion about a less important thing. Why? So they didn't have to deal with the more important matter of his healing. And we find that that's easy to do, isn't it? We find that it's easy within ourselves to do the same thing because it's a thing of the flesh. And in fact, the Pharisees were blinded because of their fleshly desires, their fleshly need for power. But what did Jesus realize? Jesus realized when he came on the scene during the first advent that it would be a better world when the power of love replaces the love of power. And that's what he did in the hearts of the apostle. And that's why he tore down the apostate religious system. The apostate Jewish system was in love with the power, and that's why Jesus took it away from them. And the reason that Jesus gave power to the apostles is because they were not in love with it. Remember what John the Baptist said when he was in the wilderness about the children of Abraham. And he said that the Lord would rise up from these stones, children of Abraham. The problem with the Jewish apostate system is that they didn't have pure hearts. They had hypocritical hearts. They had confounded the pure law of God by developing all of their own devices. They found laws that would order every little piece of their life and every little piece of everybody else's life. Why? So that when they didn't like something somebody did, they could point to something in the Talmud or the law and say, here, you're wrong. And that became such a canker sore, it became such a blight on that system that they took away widows' houses. And Jesus turned them on their heads. And the people that were looking, the people that were spiritually hungry, the apostles, they were the ones that were listening. And through the next couple of years of Jesus' ministry, Jesus took these 12 hearts and he worked with them. He took them through the motions of development and he created something very powerful in them. And the way he did it, first he taught them submission, that they should be submissive to the power of God. That's what the Pharisees lacked. They were not submissive. They were in love with power. Then Jesus taught them restraint. Then he taught them compassion, and then he taught them courage. The Pharisees lacked all of these things, but Jesus developed all of these things in the hearts of these 12 men. Actually, 11. That same power is available and is working in our lives today. A closer look at the 12 apostles reveals a fascinating look into their hearts and their character development. And I believe there is a lot to learn about the way Jesus called each apostle because, brethren, just as we are from all of the different personality groups in this room, the Lord picked different personalities too. You know, there's a lot of the apostles that we don't know much about. I would submit to you that those apostles that we don't know much about were introverted and they expressed themselves in introverted ways. Apostles like Peter, James, and John, the sons of thunder. Apostles like Andrew. They were a little extroverted. Some of them extremely extroverted. And they were expressing themselves in extroverted ways. Did that make the other apostles less valid? No. It made them all valid. And Jesus worked with all of them individually and very powerfully. And through some of the scriptures, we get a rich composite detail that we would not normally notice. We're going to take a look at some of that, the apostles, their development, the awesome power of God, and the changed lives of each one of them. The penetrating genius of Jesus' leadership style. He had a penetrating genius, and we see that not only in the confounding of the Pharisees, but we see this in the little thoughts that he drops in the apostles' lives. We're going to take a look at them. Perhaps even you, brethren, might enjoy identifying with one of the apostles. I had a nice chat with a sister before that was telling me about how she identified with Philip. And I really appreciated that because she said it gave her a sense of being. It gave her a sense of herself. And through Philip's learning template, she could see her life too. And it's exciting because we know that Philip was faithful. He's in the foundation of the church. So that's what we expect to get out of this. Brethren, apostles needed to develop spiritual understanding. They were slow of spiritual understanding. They needed to learn humility. They needed to learn faith. They needed to learn commitment and courage. And finally, they were given power after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is seen so forcefully in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. And this is neat to look at the apostles through the eyes of their observers. The scripture says in Acts 4:13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter," these were the Jewish folks that were watching them, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." So here is two men, or three men, that Jesus was taking through this extruding process where heat and pressure were applied on their heart. And 3 years after he called them, they were doing this great thing in front of these Jewish folks, and they were very impressed because these were just fishermen. These were ignorant men. The word unlearned and ignorant men really means that. They thought that they were unlearned and ignorant men because they were fishermen. We believe that the apostles were born with leadership potential, and we believe that Jesus developed them. Now, we're not going to talk much about Peter today because we appreciated Brother Tom Reggiarella's talk that he gave on Peter, and I listened to it on the Chicago audio site, and it's a great talk. And we know a lot about Peter. Let's check out James and John. James and John were the two apostles that really provoked many of the arguments about who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And now James and John were sons of Zebedee. They were sons of thunder. They were extroverts. And you know, brethren, it's very easy to be confident when you can afford to be confident. James and John were relatives of Jesus, probably first cousins. And they came from a wealthy family. And they probably were overconfident. And that was expressed in some of their efforts. Now, it's interesting that John was the last one to die and James was the first one to be martyred. In fact, James is the only one that we know how he died. He was beheaded. But they were both sons of thunder, the first to die and the last to die. And I believe that a lot of what we know about John, we can also assume that James was similar to him. In fact, James is listed second in most of the citations of the epistles, or the apostles. There's four lists of the apostles. We know that Peter was considered the chief apostle. Matthew 10, verse 2 says he was the first apostle, and in that scripture, that word first means chief. He's always listed as the first apostle in the lists. And James is always listed as, I think, number 2 or 3 or 4. So we have a certain hierarchy that was recognized by all of them. But James and John, as children of Zebedee, well, let's take a look at Matthew 10, verse 2. It says, "Now the names of the apostles are these, the first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother." These four apostles were always listed in the top four. Peter was always the first one. But James and John were the sons of Zebedee, and he was a man of prestige. He had wealth. And the wealthiness aspect really served the Lord's ministry. He turned it around to serve the Lord's ministry. Because of Zebedee's relationship with the Jewish religious system back then, John was able to get Peter into the court during the night of Jesus' judgment. And that was an important part. So we see the Lord's providence in that area, he was able to get Peter admitted to the courtyard. We also see that through this, these three extroverted apostles, they were somewhat considered to be, well, they were in the inner circle of Jesus. They were the front runners. And it's important to note that even though these men were the front runners, and we hear most about these men, that the other apostles, who were probably introverts, they were faithful as well. But the inner circle, Jesus invited for special experiences. He invited them to the raising of Jairus' daughter, which was early in his ministry. He invited them to the Mount of Transfiguration. He invited them to the Mount of Olives to hear the Lord's great prophecy, and also they were there, and Jesus asked them to pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. But they were men of the flesh, trying to do the right thing. And there was a great thing that happened in Luke chapter 9, verses 54 through 56. Let's take a look at it. Luke chapter 9, verses 54 through 56. Let me see. Let's look at verse 51 first. This is Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And it came to pass when the time was come that he, Jesus, should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And verse 52, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. So Jesus sent an advance team to make preparations for probably the evening for food and whatnot. And then in verse 54, it says, and when his disciples James and John saw this, well, we should read. Verse 53 says, and they did not receive him. In other words, the Samaritans did not receive them. Why? Because the Samaritans were antagonistic to the Jewish people at the time. They had a different concept that the Passover shouldn't be celebrated in Jerusalem. It should be celebrated on Mount Gerizim. So they were conceptually opposed to the Jewish religion. And it says because they did not receive him in verse 53 because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And here's the key point in verse 54 through 56. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now, the reason I like this story so much is because James and John, this was not really a fitting response for them because it represented a tone of arrogance. Jesus was challenged to produce miracles by his enemies. And his disciples, especially his apostles, should not have challenged him in this way. But nonetheless, James and John did it. And why did they do it? Well, they had scriptural precedent. They knew that this is the area where the Lord destroyed the prophets of Baal by fire. So they thought there was scriptural precedence for it. Samaria was the center of Baal worship during the reign of King Ahab. And God did make a public display of his wrath through Elijah. And since James and John knew this, perhaps they thought they would do the same thing to these inhospitable Samaritans. But they really did not fully understand that Elijah was on a mission of destruction and Jesus was on a mission for peace. And for a moment, they could not see the key to salvation that Jesus had given them earlier. Now, we really appreciate the Lord's gentle rebuke here. Maybe it's not so gentle, but the reaction that would have happened in the hearts of James and John later and in front of all the disciples is what we really are interested in. And let's turn to Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. This is kind of the bookend to the scripture that we just read. So after Jesus was died and resurrected, and after the apostles were well on their way of spreading the gospel, Philip goes, Acts chapter 8, 5 through 8, it says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Philip had a profound impact on these people. And these were the Samaritans. This was in Samaria. For the unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. So isn't it beautiful to see that the Lord, who rebuked James and John earlier for wanting to destroy these people, sent Philip to go in and save these people. He sent Philip to go in and preach Christ. And what effect do you think that had on James and John throughout the rest of their life? It had a profound effect. And it was one of these heart-changing experiences that James and John had. They were very zealous for the truth. In fact, the Apostle John, we appreciate because we recognize him as the Apostle of Contrasts. We'll talk about that in a minute, but don't you think that James and John forever recognized that lesson that Jesus taught him, the end of the story not happening until after Jesus was in heaven? So we appreciate that way that Jesus led the apostles, and he taught them by example, and he gently rebuked them when they needed a gentle rebuking. They also had the example of the Samaritan woman at the well, where many Samaritans believed on Jesus' name. Now, I think that the Apostle John was probably a logical thinker. He was probably a left-brain thinker. And one of the reasons I say this is because he is the Apostle of Contrasts. We love the book of John. We love the information that we get out of it. But as we examine it from a bird's-eye view, we see that he's the one that talks about the resurrection of damnation, or the resurrection to judgment and the resurrection to life. He's the one that talks about the sheep and the goats. He's the one that talks about lightness and darkness. He's the one that reveals all of these things that Jesus said that were very interesting to him. So we believe that in the personality profile, the Apostle John loved the truth. And he was probably a left-brain thinker, somebody that loved structure, somebody that loved detail, and somebody that loved closure, because he saw a lot of things in black and white. You know, we remember the story in John chapter 3, verse 13, verse 3, where John leaned on Jesus' bosom as Jesus was at the table. And we think that John is the apostle of love, and I would agree with that completely. But what I would also submit to you, that John probably wanted to hear every word that came out of Jesus' mouth. And he probably leaned on Jesus' bosom because he loved the truth and he was energized by it. And he loved Jesus. It's interesting if you grab your concordance sometime and you count how many times the Apostle John uses the word truth in his gospel and the word love in his gospel, and then compare that amount to the same concept in his epistles, you'll see that out of the almost 900 verses in the book of John, out of almost 900 verses, he uses the word truth 27 times. Now, by contrast, in the epistles of John, there's only 132 verses. And he uses the word truth almost as many times, 20. But then when we look at the word love, in the book of John, he uses the word love 22 times. But in the epistles of John, it's 38 times. So we see a variance in this truth and love concept, that he wanted to record the truth of Jesus Christ, all of the contrasts that Jesus Christ gave him during his life. But then in the epistles, he told us how to convert that truth into a zeal for love of the brethren. And we appreciate that little personality trait of the Apostle John. The Lord blessed him with a long life. The other son of thunder died within 12 years or so after Jesus' ministry. And I would submit to you that both of them were pretty much the same personality. James, probably because of his bold style, put himself in harm's way. And the Lord took him. Let's take a look at Andrew. The Apostle Andrew was an interesting character. He was really known for bringing individuals to Jesus. Do you know who the first apostle to be converted was? It was Andrew. And what did he do? First thing he did was introduce Peter to Jesus. It was his older brother. Andrew had lived in the shadow of his older brother for a long time, but Andrew was so excited and so humble and so blessed by this, that he brought Peter in, knowing that Peter would probably overshadow him in this too. The Apostle Andrew is noted for bringing individuals to Jesus. Not only in this case, but the Greeks too. You know, the Greeks came to Philip first and they said, "Philip, we want to meet Jesus." And Philip probably was the operations manager for the apostles, the 12 apostles. We'll get into that in a little bit. But you know what Philip did? He says, "Well, go see Andrew." And what did Andrew do? He took Jesus. He took the Greeks to Jesus. Philip probably realized that the gospel message was for the Jews. But Andrew, he would take anybody to Jesus. Let's take a quick look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And this is exciting. We talked a little bit about Jesus' penetrating leadership style, his genius that confounded the Pharisees. But we see also his genius in how he dealt with his apostles. John chapter 6, verse 4. "And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Now, why do you suppose Jesus asked Philip that question? I would submit to you that Philip probably was the operations guy. He was listed the fifth in all of the list of all the apostles. He was right there. I think he was probably the accountant. Not the keeper of the bag, but he was the operations guy that knew what to do. He probably carried a little operations manual around with him. And he knew exactly how much money that they had at that time. And what was his response? Well, we were going to read that in verse 7, but look at verse 6 first. "And this Jesus said to prove Philip, for he himself knew what he would do." In other words, Jesus knew exactly what Philip would do, but he did it anyway. Why? To prompt him, to prod him, to give him an indication that would live forever in his mind in the future, this experience. Verse 7, "Philip answered, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little." Philip knew exactly how much money they had to spend. He was probably the process guy. Verse 8 says, "One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, Here is a lad that hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many?" So Andrew, again, not only introducing Peter to Jesus, not only introducing the Greeks to Jesus, but now Andrew introduces this little boy to Jesus. And we see and are excited about Andrew here because we want to be like him. You know, Andrew saw the value of small things. Did they have enough food to feed everybody? No. But Andrew saw the value of small things. And Jesus, in his teachings, taught the value of small things. And we feel that this was probably a personal joy to our Lord. Because Jesus was trying to teach that God takes the often insignificant things, like the widow's little amount of money, that God often takes the often insignificant things that people give, and he faithfully multiplies them to accomplish great things. Let's take another look at Philip. John chapter 1, verse 43. John chapter 1, verse 43. It says, "And the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So the first thing that Philip did about after meeting Jesus was go talk to his best buddy, Nathanael. I believe that they were very, very good friends. Now let's take a look at quickly at Nathanael's response. And Nathanael said in verse 46 unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." Now, here Nathanael expresses a natural prejudice against the town of Nazareth. Brethren, how do we deal with our brethren when they express a prejudice to us? We should do exactly what Philip did. And what did Philip do? He said, "Come and see." So he confronted Philip, he confronted Nathanael with his prejudice. Now, Nazareth may have been a rough town, and you know, Judea looked down on the Galilee, and the Galileans looked down on Nazareth, and it kind of was a demonstration of civic pride. But when we are confronted with prejudice, when we are confronted with prejudice in our brethren, what we should do is say, "Come and see." Not to beat him over the head, not to do anything else, but we should follow Philip's example and say, "Come and see." Now, let's continue reading. Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael, and Nathanael was also named Bartholomew. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Now, wouldn't that be a beautiful thing for the Lord to say about you? I think that's one of the best things that the Lord said. Now, if there's one thing in the Scripture that I want the Lord to say about me, it's an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. That's what he was searching for. That's what he came to his own house, and his own house received him not. He was looking for that, and he didn't find it in any of the four religious groups of the day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. John the Baptist said that the Lord could raise up children of Abraham from these stones. And he was, right before their eyes. He was building this building right before their eyes. Now, verse 48, Nathanael, he had a pretty good response to Jesus. He said, "Whence knowest thou me, Jesus?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Now, it's very interesting. I was excited about when I learned more about this. It had a profound effect on me. You know, Philip's heart was not poisoned, or Nathanael's heart was not poisoned by deceit. He was not a hypocrite. He was sincere, and he was a genuine spiritual child of Abraham. And he had a desire to see the Messiah. Now, the fact that Jesus would see him under the fig tree is very interesting that this would be mentioned, because the fig tree was actually the quiet spot in many of the houses of Israel. People would plant these fig trees in their front yard. And my grandmother, Anna Katerba, when she came to our house to live with us in California, you know what the first thing she did? She planted a fig tree. And I looked at satellite photos just the other day at keyhole.com and was looking for that fig tree in the front yard because I wanted to see how big it was. But these fig trees, they would grow quickly. They provided a great amount of shade. They were about 15 to 20 feet tall, and they had boughs, leaf shade spans of 25 feet. So these trees would be planted by these Jewish people when they would move into these homes, and they would be a quiet spot. And when the other people, when their wives or the women folk were in the house cooking, sometimes the men folk would go out and meditate or have chats with other folks under their fig tree. And we recall some of the statements in Zechariah 10 about vine and fig tree, that everybody will be sitting under their vine and fig tree. But anyway, the Lord made this comment about Nathanael, saying, "Hey, Nathanael, I saw you under your fig tree before even Philip talked to you about me." Now, what was Nathanael doing under his fig tree? Well, I would submit to you that the reason that this blew Nathanael right out of the water is because he was studying the messianic prophecies under his fig tree. And the reason that it meant so much to Nathanael was because the Lord knew that he was studying the Messiah, the prophecies of the Messiah. And this is another way for the Lord to indicate, just like he did to the woman at the well, that yes, I am the Messiah that you're talking about. So it's exciting because Nathanael immediately said in verse 49, Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." And these are two titles that are given to our Lord in some of the Old Testament prophecies. So they were communicating on a higher level that nobody else would have understood, because nobody else saw Nathanael under that fig tree. But Nathanael had a lesson to teach him for all time. Nathanael was hungry, and the Lord was there to feed him. Were the Pharisees there to feed him? No. All they had to feed him was junk. Have you ever talked with prejudiced people? You know what it's like? It's like opening a closet full of junk, and then all this junk comes tumbling out of the closet right onto the floor. And that's the only thing that you guys have in common when you talk to somebody that's prejudiced. It's just junk. And that's what the Pharisees were. They were supposed to be purveyors of God's word, but they were purveyors of junk. They were hypocrites. They developed this multi-layered law on top of the pure gospel. And they required that people would believe in things just the way they would believe. But the true spiritual Israelites didn't. They didn't go for it. They said, nope, none of that. That's not on my diet. But Nathanael was gotten for all time when the Lord gave him this great insight. I really appreciate the leadership style of the Lord. You know, sometimes the Lord just pokes me right in the eye. He pokes us all in the eye, doesn't he? Remember in John chapter 6, he went through this beautiful experience with the feeding of the thousands with the loaves and the fishes. It was a beautiful miracle. All of the disciples were inspired. It was like one big happy family. They were all excited and they were all blessed. And then what did Jesus do? He turned around and he continued in John chapter 6. And then he took them to the next level. And what did he do? He told them that they had to start eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And that was a way to separate the crowd. That was a way to get the group down to where it needed to be. He only wanted to deal with 12 men. And through these 12 men, he would start a fire that would burn for a couple thousand years. It would burn in their hearts. And then it would transfer to the hearts of other men, to rulers, to kings, to janitors, to slaves. And it was a drumbeat that people could live by. It was a drumbeat that people could live by because they had sincere hearts. They were not hypocritical. And Jesus spoke to people and pulled them right out of their religiosity, right out of their form, right out of their cereal box, and gave them an opportunity to live. To live a life that was energized by the truth, something that they could live by, something that they yearned to have. And he demonstrated all of this in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 men. It's probably 15,000 people. But then he took them to the next level. And that's where he separated them. We love these scriptures in John chapter 6. And we love even more to see Jesus' leadership style in the teaching of these men. And we see patterns that we can pull as a template and put them over our lives. And we can have faith and encouragement that he's dealing with us in ways that are wise in his own eyes. And therefore we should trust him and have faith in him, even though they're very difficult. In John chapter 6, verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I say it unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. Verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So now Jesus was positioning himself as the purveyor of the Lord's truth, and he was. Well, he was doing this for quite a while, but this was the particular time. Going down to verse 41, it says, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And Jesus said in verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So then he gets down into 48. He says, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread. Verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So this is where he separated the 12 apostles. And farther down in this chapter, verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Brethren, that's why we're here together. That's why we're here with our brethren. People from all different personality styles and types. People from all different walks of life. We're here because we are the spiritual children of Abraham. We want to be known as people with pure hearts. There were other difficult things that happened among the apostles. One of them was just in the fact that he called Matthew and Simon. Simon the Zealot. You know, there were four religious groups of the day. One of them was the Zealots, and the Zealots were a radical Jewish group that believed in the violent overthrow of the Roman occupation. And Matthew was a publican, a tax collector, somebody that was hideous to society, somebody that could, at his own will, to decide to tax things that were unreasonable. And he probably did. But the Lord called both of these people and put them in the same sandbox. Do we ever have brethren that we just don't like? The Lord will work with you in your heart to love them, just as he did with these two. You know, Simon the Zealot was very fervent in his desire to overthrow Rome by force, probably would have just as soon killed Matthew than look at him. And, you know, Matthew was so overjoyed at the freedom that he had in the Lord that right after he was introduced to Jesus, he had all his friends over to his house and had a big dinner for Jesus. And who were his friends? They were all the prostitutes, the publicans, and all the bad people. That's who were spiritually hungry. You ever wonder why Matthew just got up and left right away when the Lord said, follow me? Well, Matthew was a tax collector, and being a tax collector, he had a lot of interfacing with all people that came around. And the buzz of the town, I'm sure the buzz of all of the people that came by, was about this Jesus of Nazareth. So he got up and left right away. Why? Because he had an empty heart. Why? Because the Pharisees weren't feeding him. And he had an open and pure enough heart that he followed right away. It's about changed hearts, brethren. Matthew quotes out of the Old Testament 99 times, which indicates that he had a wonderful knowledge of the Old Testament prophecies. 99 times. That's more than all of the other three Gospels combined. We believe that Matthew's spiritual state was in a place where the Lord could speak with him. Our spiritual state should be there too. We talked about characters of Laodicea in our first talk. The characters of Laodicea are the characters that we are building right now. We're building this character, multi-level character, the characteristics of our character that are mentioned in the fruits of the Spirit and the graces of the Spirit. And we are building this on top of the temperament that the Lord gives us. Some of our brethren might need more evidence. Some of our brethren might need to have more information in order to process things than we do. Some of our brethren might be linear thinkers. They need to get closure on something before they can go to the next thing. We believe that Thomas was one of these people. And we believe that Thomas is probably given a misnomer and that he is considered to be a doubting Thomas. I think Thomas was probably one of the brethren that just needed more information. And we see this in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses, the story is great, but let's read only verses 5 through 10. Jesus is just talking about In verse 4, Jesus said, this is John chapter 14, verse 4, "And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." And the Thomas says this interesting thing in the next few verses. Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Doesn't that sound like somebody that needs more information? Jesus just got finished saying that he who has seen me has seen the Father. And he's talking about his house of many mansions in this context. And then Jesus says in verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So we believe that Thomas may have just needed more information to process. And we believe Philip was probably the same way, because Philip chimes in verse 8 and says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Don't you think that after Jesus' resurrection that these, Thomas and Philip, probably really relished the opportunities, not only the ones that were written about for our benefit, but other ones that they had to see the penetrating genius in their development and their teaching? It was the same genius that raised people from the dead. It was the same genius that healed people that were sick. And that same power and genius teaching style is working in us today, brethren. It was so powerful that it was able to bring Matthew and Simon the Zealot together so that they were able to work with each other. There are great lessons for us. Brethren, in conclusion, the standard is still the same in our day. It hasn't changed. It's still the same. The same standard that the Lord saw in Nathanael that prompted him to call Nathanael, the Lord saw in you, in me, when he called us. And that was a pure heart. The Pharisees saw all of the prophecies of the Scriptures, but because of their hypocrisy and their blindness, they didn't see Jesus. Brethren, we are the modern day children of Abraham. From the Pharisees, we learn that we should not speak down to our brethren from our doctrinal silos. Sometimes we create intellectual silos, these intellectual silos that divide us. Why do we create these? Well, we feel very safe in them. We only invite people to conventions that we believe in to the nth degree. We give them a whole list of doctrines that they have to believe in. And it's important for us to have a structure for our faith, but sometimes we take it a little bit too far. And sometimes these intellectual silos that we build for ourselves hold out the fellowship of the brethren. Important fellowship that the Lord might be trying to speak through us to. Sometimes we try to speak on doctrinal points only, and we don't see the power of the Lord working in the hearts of our brethren. Some of us in the movement actually prohibit our children from attending conventions because of some of the doctrinal viewpoints of the speakers. And then when we do that, we then send them off to college. And at college, they're bombarded by all kinds of nefarious things. And it's important for us to teach our children how to think. Because if we want our children to have original thoughts, if we want them to be able to think and develop into mature, strong Christians on their own, then we shouldn't try to limit their spiritual smorgasbord to our own liking only. We need to remember that the harvest truth was given to the Laodicean church as a springboard. And this springboard is for us to be able to develop this character, these character traits that the Lord gave us, the information through the fruits of the Spirit and the graces of the Spirit. Just like with the early apostles in the gospel age, the Lord spoke to them through scholarship. We appreciate the harvest message through scholarship. The Pharisees tried to counteract Jesus by emotional appeals. And through that, they failed to see the power of the gospel. The spirit of the pastor is alive and well. And the spirit of the pastor was in presenting great scholarship to the nominal church systems of the day, to come out of her my people, so that the Lord could pull us out of that system and work on us with heart surgery. Are we responding to the Lord's heart surgery? Or are we developing our own crusty shell? Are we developing our own crusty shell that we live in and we feel good in and we relate to other people in? I think the power of the Lord in the hearts of the apostles was he was able to penetrate the crusty shell and go right to their heart. And that fire that was started back then in the beginning of the gospel age continues in our hearts today. And we appreciate the diversity. We appreciate the different temperaments that the Lord gives all of us, brethren. And just as the apostles of the early time were working together, just as all the greatest stories that were ever told talk about the major temperaments that work together to accomplish a common goal, just as the greatest stories that were ever told has something that has to die, we have something in ourselves that has to die, and that's our flesh. And as we put down this flesh through the sanctifying power of God, we will be developing these characters that the Lord wants in the Laodicean church. May God bless us all. Amen.